So, Matthew chapter 3, turn your Bibles. As we come into this chapter, we jump ahead some 30 years from where we left off in chapter 2. We saw Jesus, and he was a toddler, and Joseph, his stepdad, and Mary, his mother, they come back from Egypt. Archelaus is now ruling in Israel. King Herod has died. His son Archelaus is ruling, and so they, instead of going back to Bethlehem, they head north and they go up to Nazareth, and they would spend, close to 30 years up in Nazareth. And that's where Joseph and Mary will end up having at least six more children, four boys that are mentioned by name in Matthew 13, and then also at least two girls. And so that's where the family would be raised. And the only thing we know for sure about Jesus's youth is from the Gospel of Luke at the end of chapter 2. It tells us that Jesus was 12 years old, and as was the custom, the family would travel down to Jerusalem. And at that particular feast, it was the feast of Passover. And when it's time to leave, it says Jesus stayed at the temple and he was listening to the teachers. He was asking them questions, and he was just blowing them away with his understanding. But his family and all the relatives, they left without him, and they assumed he was with the others in the group. And so after traveling all day long, Mary and Joseph are like, "Hey, where's Jesus?" "Oh, I don't know. I thought he was with you." "Oh no, we lost the Son of God." And so they go back, and it says on the third day, they find Jesus at the temple. And I was like, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Well, didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business?" And at that moment, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And so they travel back to Nazareth. And then it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And so now we jump ahead. He's approximately 30 years old, and he's going to begin his earthly ministry that would last about 3.5 years. Remember, Matthew's gospel is the gospel that is written primarily to the Jews. It's introducing the Jewish people to their Jewish Messiah and king. As is the case with most kings at that time frame, they would have a forerunner. They would have somebody that would be a herald proclaiming, "Here's the king. He is coming on the scene." And in this case, it's John the Baptist. And we'll see that he was not the most likely PR candidate that you would want as your forerunner, but this was the man that God chose, and we'll see why he was so amazing. So chapter 3, verse 1. Says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Again, it's in Luke's gospel that we're given a lot more information about John the Baptist. His dad was a priest named Zacharias. His mother's name was Elizabeth. And they were both elderly. They had no children. But as Zacharias was ministering in the temple, it says the angel Gabriel appeared to them, him, and told him he was going to have a son, and you were going to name him John. And he didn't believe Gabriel. "How? This isn't possible. How's this going to happen?" And he goes, "Well, here's the sign. You're not going to be able to talk until your son is born." And sure enough, he comes out of the temple. He couldn't speak. They knew something had happened. And anyway, Elizabeth gets pregnant. They have John. It's when he is being circumcised on the eighth day that they're still wondering, "What do we call him?" And then that's when Zacharias' voice was restored. And he said, "His name will be John." And everybody marveled at what had happened. They knew this was a special young man. So it's in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It gives us a few more details about when John began his ministry. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch," this is Herod's king, Herod the Great's son, "of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And so historically, this puts us around 29 AD, because Tiberius Caesar began his reign in 14 AD, so it's 15 years later. So the word of God came to John, and as Matthew 3, 1 says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And so this is the first time God has spoken in 400 years. They call it the 400-year period of silence from the Old Testament when it closed up in Malachi until now. 400 years where God did not speak specifically directly to his people. The last two verses of the Old Testament were written about 400 years earlier, and this is what God said in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And as we'll see, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. Now, both Elijah and John were sent and would be sent prior to the establishing of the kingdom of God. Elijah will come back on the scene during the Great Tribulation. He'll be one of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. But John the Baptist was sent to announce the King of God's kingdom is now on the scene. And notice he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is specifically the area known as Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's in the southern part of the Jordan River, just before it goes into the Dead Sea. This is where we did our baptism a year and a half ago now, over in Israel. This is where Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, in the fiery chariot. This is near the area where Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. So a really important place. But here's John the Baptist down there on the Jordan River. He's baptizing people, and he had a very powerful, very straightforward message. Verse 2, here's the message, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. This means change your direction. You're going in a wrong direction. It's time to repent. Go in the right direction. Why? He says, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. In other words, the king of the kingdom is coming. And if you want to be part of God's kingdom, then you need to repent of your sins and turn to the king. Now, for all of us who have turned to Christ, and he is our king, he's our Lord, he's our Savior, we are already part of God's kingdom. Well, look at verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John the Baptist is a fulfillment of this prophecy spoken by Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In fact, all four Gospels quote this verse from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. By the way, Isaiah uses the word Yahweh for Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. And he's preparing the way for Yeshua, Jesus, God come in human flesh. Very significant verse indeed. Verse 4, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Quite the, you know, unique individual. Some have referred to him as the original hippie. You know, he's dressed in camel's hair. He's eating wild and crazy things. He's eating locusts. And yeah, we're talking about those little buggers that like to hop around, and they taste better dipped in honey, I guess. I wouldn't do it, but that's what he's eating. According to Leviticus 11:22, that was actually part of a healthy kosher diet. Glad we're not under the law. But what an amazing bold man John the Baptist was. In fact, look at these words that Jesus has, what he says about John. This is in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 7 through 11, it says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And that's from Malachi 3:1. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So isn't that incredible? There's a couple things to take note of. He is considered the greatest of the prophets, according to Jesus. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Daniel, greater than Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He's the greatest prophet of all, according to Jesus. Well, why is that? Well, simply because he announced the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. By the way, in Matthew 11, verse 13, Jesus goes on to say of John, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." In other words, John the Baptist was the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets. What's even more incredible, though, about what Jesus says to us about John the Baptist is he says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And we look at that and like, how is that possible? That you and I, we are greater than John the Baptist? The only way that is possible, and it's true because Jesus said it, is because you and I are in Christ. That's the only reason. We are in Christ. We're new creations in Christ. That's the only reason we have a greater position than John the Baptist. Later on, we'll see Jesus referring to John as the best man at his wedding. But you and I, we're the bride of Christ. So we have a more intimate relationship with Christ than even John the Baptist could experience or know. It all has to do with God's grace, because we certainly don't deserve any of the blessings that Jesus has bestowed upon us. Well, look at verse 5. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, I love this about John the Baptist. He was not out there promoting himself. He was not out there promoting his ministry. But everybody was going out to see him in the wilderness to see what was happening. And what is he doing? He's just yelling out, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mean, his message was very simple, very straightforward. He wasn't trying to be culturally relevant. He wasn't looking at new trends or fads and how to incorporate this in the ministry. He didn't care about saying things that were maybe a little offensive to people. He could care less about that. All he cared about was proclaiming the truth of God's word. So what a powerful ministry he had. And it was all because he denied himself. And he pointed people to Jesus. That's what ministry is about. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. John will say, "I got to decrease. Jesus has to increase." That's why he is so significant. Listen to how the angel Gabriel described John. This is even before he was conceived in Elizabeth's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Why was John's ministry so powerful? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, period. How can the ministry Jesus calls us into be equally as powerful? We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us who are born again, the Spirit is in us. He comes into us. He seals us into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. But he also wants to come upon us for ministry. We see it throughout the book of Acts. It says that being filled, Peter being filled, this is after Pentecost, he was filled again, overflowing because we leak. I think that's what D.L. Moody said. Why do you keep talking about being refilled? Because I leak. And so we need to be refilled. And it's, you know, the Spirit's always in us. But if you want God to use you in greater ways, we must allow the Spirit to also come upon us, empowering us and using us for God's glory. to the church of Ephesus, the believers who are in Christ in Ephesus, he tells them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So how is it possible for sealed saints like you and I to grieve the Holy Spirit who is in us? By walking in the flesh, by disobeying God's word, by doing things our way and not God's way, by trusting in ourselves and not trusting in Jesus. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, Luke 9:23, and follow me, come after me. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit." Again, he's speaking to people who had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them in Ephesians. That's the same thing Gabriel said to John the Baptist. In other words, don't be influenced by the things of this world, but let the Holy Spirit have his way with you. Let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you and empower you for whatever God's called you to do. John's message is what God used to bring out the multitudes of people into the wilderness. It wasn't his polished sermons. It wasn't his fancy building. It wasn't his false promises of health and wealth. He simply proclaimed God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how every true and genuine revival has ever started. It's the power of God's word going forth that pierces people's hearts. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's what happened during the Jesus movement during the late 60s and throughout the 70s. That's when I got saved in 1977. It was God using guys like Chuck Smith, who simply taught the word of God simply. He wasn't flashy. I mean, it's funny because after I got saved, I was telling people, you got to listen to Pastor Chuck. And they listen and come back and say, that guy speaks real slow. And it was true, but it wasn't him. It was the gospel going forth, the word of God going forth. And he simply proclaimed the word of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit was using him and others very powerfully during that time. Hippies like crazy. I wasn't a hippie. I was a beach bum. You know, I was a surfer. And he was saving outcasts. He was saving dropouts. He was saving so many tens of thousands every month were coming to Christ throughout the United States during that time frame. When I got saved, November 30th, 1977, when I went forward, I thought I was the only one. God was speaking directly to me. The Holy Spirit was piercing my heart. I knew somebody told Pastor Mike McIntosh about me because everything he said was me. How did he know these things? Well, he didn't. It was the Holy Spirit taking the word and piercing my heart. So I go forward. There's probably 50 to 75 other people going forward that night. Every sermon, Wednesday night, 50 to 75 young people coming forward. Every Sunday morning sermon, three services. Every service, 50 to 100 people coming forward every morning. It was amazing. God did that throughout the United States during that time. It was the Holy Spirit stirring us up. But over time, people tried to repackage what Pastor Chuck was doing, and they tried to copy it, they tried to cut it, paste it, and they tried to think it was like a formula. We just got to do this formula. That's when a lot of the mega churches started coming on the scene, trying to copy what Pastor Chuck was doing. Unfortunately, a lot of them grew because they were appealing to people's flesh. They started tickling people's ears. They didn't think the word of God was sufficient. Certainly the way Pastor Chuck taught us, oh, slow, we need to be more exciting. Instead of proclaiming God's truth, the word of God, they started packaging warm and fuzzy little sermonettes were being embraced by Christianettes. Think about it. Pretty quickly, many churches in America turned to entertainment centers. And then to keep it going, you got to market the church. You got to advertise. You got to pump all this money into it to keep it going. And it had nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with the word of God. It was all about getting something bigger and better. To me, John the Baptist is the greatest PR man there ever has been. But nobody would hire him today. You wouldn't have John the Baptist go before you. Repent, you brood of vipers. turn or burn. I mean, you wouldn't have this guy in our culture, but the people were coming out in droves, confessing their sin, repenting. So look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" Now, the Pharisees were the legalists of the day. These are the guys that thought they could make themselves righteous before God by keeping all the law, you know, keeping everything, 613 laws in the Old Testament. They were saying, we can keep them, we'll make ourselves righteous, and they were deceived. In fact, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 5, Jesus shoots down that whole notion that you can keep the law and save yourself. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say, even if you've had anger in your heart towards somebody without a cause, you've committed murder in the heart, so we're all guilty. You cannot keep the law to make you righteous. The law shows us how unrighteous we are. But the law is good, Paul says, if you use it lawfully, to point out the fact you are a sinner. You've broken God's law. You need to have God give you his righteousness, because you have no righteousness in and of yourself. Paul will say this over and over again in the book of Romans, in Galatians. In fact, look at this verse, Galatians 3, starting in verse 24. Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor, instructor, to bring us to Christ," because the law shows you, you're a sinner, but here's the Savior. "Let me take you to the Savior." That's what the law is saying. "That we might be justified by faith in Christ. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." It's amazing to me how many people want to go back under the law today. You know, they get saved by grace. Now let's go back to observing everything that the law says. It's like, no, you're set free from the law. Jesus is the only one that can fulfill all the law, all the prophets. He did it. You can't. So rest in the Lord. Be free in Christ. So that was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day. They're the ones that said, oh, there is no resurrection. There are no angels. I mean, they're like the liberal theologians today. Oh, I question if this is really written by the Lord. God could not have said all these things. God created the world in 6 days. Ha! That's impossible. We believe science. Be careful. God is omniscience. I believe science. God. He's the creator of all knowledge. He knows everything. Both of these groups appeared very religious on the outside, but they were nothing but religious hypocrites. So John calls them out. He says, you're a brood of vipers. You know, you're a bunch of serpents. You're a bunch of snakes. In fact, Jesus will go on to say, because Jesus is so meek and mild, remember, he'll go on to say, you're of your father, the devil, and you just do what your father wants you to do. So that's what these people are doing. They only wanted the approval of man. They did not care about the things of the Lord. So verse 8, John the Baptist tells them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, we descended into this Judaism, and so we're good with God. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You and I are children of Abraham in Christ by faith. So you can say, yeah, you're a blockhead, Jeff. Yeah, I'm a stone. He did. He can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Man, I love this message because I don't usually get to preach like that. But you get to, I'm quoting John the Baptist. So if you're mad at anybody, get mad at John the Baptist, because I'm just quoting him. John, he's not pulling any punches here. I mean, I can guarantee these religious leaders, they are fuming inside. They're so upset with this guy because he's calling them out. Nobody dared call out the Sadducees, the Pharisees, these religious leaders. They were powerful political men. But again, John was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and nobody can stop him until God says, your time is up. And his time would be up in about a year and a half. And then God would take him home when he's like 31, 32 years old. Short ministry, but he did what God called him to do. So the first thing he tells him is bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, stop trying to justify yourselves through your own self-righteousness. These religious leaders were placing their faith, their trust in everything and in everybody but the Lord. And John points this out when he tells them, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't think that because you're a descendant of Abraham, you have bonus points with God. You are only saved if you come to Christ by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's the only way you're saved, by putting your faith alone in Christ alone. Don't think, oh, my parents were Christians, so I must be a Christian. I was born in America, so I'm not Muslim. I wasn't born in a Middle East country, so yeah, I'm good with God. No, that's not how it works. It's that personal relationship with the Lord. That's the all-important thing. Micah chapter 6, 8. God tells the Jews this is what he desires from us. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? In other words, God does not want us to be religious, but he wants us to walk humbly with him. He wants us to have a relationship with us. And it's in that relationship with God that we bear good fruit. What is the good fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But how many people do you know that think they're good with God because they believe, well, I'm an American, I attend church, you know, I tithe, I do all these. That's all fine. That doesn't save you. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Without him being your Lord and Savior, all your good works will be a pile of ashes eventually, because it's all going to burn up in the fire. Well, look at verse 11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist did not fully understand the ministry of Jesus. He's looking at the second coming of Christ when he returns in power and great glory. Not Greg Laurie, power and great glory. And he is going to judge this world. He's going to burn up the things of this world. But a couple of baptisms are mentioned here. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in water. The Jews were very familiar with this. If you go to Israel in the southern steps of the Temple Mount, they've got these, you know, pretty good sized divots. They're called mikvahs. They're stairs going down. You would get wet and then you'd go up the other side. And then you were ceremonially clean to go up on the Temple Mount. So they would do that, preparing their hearts to go up in the temple to worship the Lord. The Jews knew about baptism. John's, again, was a baptism unto repentance. But there's five different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. The baptism of Moses, Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's when they passed through the Red Sea, when the Lord parted the waters. There's the baptism of repentance that John speaks of here. There's the baptism where Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And then there's also the baptism where the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. Baptism means to be placed into. And so the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, when Paul says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, he's saying there's one way to get into the body of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit placing you or baptizing you, sealing you into the body of Christ. And then there's the baptism of suffering. Remember when John and James' mom says, hey, can my boys, well, you know, sit at, well, you know, right hand, left hand when you get up into glory? And he goes, are you guys able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? Oh yeah, we can do it. They had no idea what they're talking about. He was talking about the baptism of suffering when he was going to go to the cross. He was going to be, you know, taking upon himself all the wrath and judgment we deserve for our sins. Now, it was on the day of Pentecost that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon those 120 disciples in the upper room. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, they were empowered by Christ to preach the gospel, to minister the word of God, to minister to the people that were hurting and struggling. And so baptism was and is a very big deal. This reference to Jesus having a winnowing fan in his hand is a picture of what Jesus does at the end of the age when he separates the sheep from the goats. But the winnowing fan, think of, and I got a big basket from India, and it's very similar, where they would put all the rice in there and it would have, you know, all the husks and kernel, you know, the, what do you call it? Husk, chaff, yeah. But the husk around it. And they would take it and they would shake it up and they'd toss it up in the air. And when it's windy, it blows the chaff away and the kernels drop into the basket. Same with the winnowing fork. When they were harvesting the wheat, they would toss it up in the air. The kernels of wheat, heavier, would drop straight down. The chaff would blow over and it'd be in a big pile and then eventually burn it. That's what Jesus does at the end of the age. That's what John is referring to here. He's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. You know, but on the day of Pentecost, yeah, the Holy Spirit came as fire, stood over each one of their heads. Not the way John pictured it, but it will happen later on. Well, look at verse 13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. This final scene here with Jesus and John the Baptist, this is really when Jesus' ministry officially begins. This is when he's about 30 years old. He travels from Nazareth all the way down to the southern end of the Jordan River. And it's at this moment when Jesus is coming towards John the Baptist. This is what it says in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the next day John saw him coming towards him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John was speaking prophetically there. But I doubt that John even realized the importance of what he said, because later on, when John gets arrested and he's there in prison, he'll send word to Jesus. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? You know, things aren't lining up the way I thought they were going to go, is what John is saying, because I thought you're going to come and just kick out the Romans. You're going to establish the kingdom of heaven. I'm here as your forerunner telling everybody, prepare the way of the Lord. Here comes the king. And how come these things aren't happening? Now I'm in prison. It didn't line up in his way of thinking. Jesus confirmed, no, I am the promised Messiah. And he quotes from Isaiah where he talks about, you know, the healing going on, demons being cast out, dead being raised. Yes, I'm the promised Messiah. But like all of Jesus' disciples, John had a hard time reconciling within his mind that if Jesus was the Messiah, how come he's not overthrowing Israel's enemies? Why does he keep talking about going to Jerusalem, suffering at the hands of evil men, being crucified, buried, and then rise again from the third day? This doesn't compute. And they were wondering constantly, why does Jesus keep saying these things? Jesus came to conquer the enemy, the biggest enemy of all, not the Romans. He came the first time as the Lamb of God to conquer sin, destroy what sin has done to us, destroy how Satan uses sin to destroy and kill us. And so he was going to set us free from the debilitating consequences of sin. That's the greatest enemy of mankind. That's why the gospel is so important, because when the gospel goes forth, then people can be forgiven of their sin. They can be given eternal life. Even if you die, you won't die. You will never be separated from God. Yes, physically you'll die, but spiritually you go to be with the Lord and you'll dwell with him forever and ever. And so Jesus destroyed the worst enemy of all. This is why Jesus was baptized by John. It's an illustration of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Christian baptism represents today. When you go under the water, it's symbolizing being buried with Christ, dying with Christ. Coming up out of the water symbolizes being raised up with Jesus, a new creation in Christ. So John the Baptist does not have this understanding at this point of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So this is why we see John not wanting to baptize Jesus. Look at verse 14. John tried to prevent him. He's saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And so John protested, you're the perfect sinless Messiah. Why are you wanting to be baptized by me? I'm sinful. I'm just a man. I know who you are. I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. Why did Jesus allow himself to be baptized? Well, first of all, Jesus knew this was the Father's will. At the same time, Jesus is validating John's ministry. Because there's so many people going out there and they're wondering, who is this guy? Well, he's validating the fact, yes, he is the forerunner to Christ. And even though Jesus was perfect and did not need to be baptized, by being baptized by John the Baptist, he's also identifying himself with all these people that were being baptized. And we see this throughout his ministry on earth. He is identifying himself with those who are lost, with those who are shamed, with those who have been beaten down by life. And those religious leaders would question Jesus and his disciples, why do you eat with those sinners and tax collectors? Why do you allow that sinful woman to anoint your head with oil? Why are you letting this prostitute anoint your feet? Don't you know who these people are, Jesus? Of course he does. He's identifying with them, but he's letting them know, I'm here to forgive you. I'm here to set you free from those who are in bondage. I'm here to, you know, heal those who are sick and dying. I'm here to forgive you and save you. That's why Jesus allowed himself at this point to be baptized. The biggest reason Jesus wanted John to baptize him at this time is to prepare him for what baptism symbolizes, his suffering, the baptism of suffering, preparing him for why he came to be the Lamb of God that would die on the cross, take all of the wrath and judgment we deserve upon himself. So Jesus says, permit it now, we're fulfilling all righteousness. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. This is when John the Baptist realizes, light bulb comes on, this is the Messiah, this is the promised one. This is what we read in John chapter 1, verse 31. Listen to how John describes this scene, John the Baptist. He says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. Now, he knew him because that's his cousin. Jesus is John's cousin. He knew him that way, but he didn't know him as the Lord, as the Messiah at that moment until this happens. But he who sent me to baptize, that's God the Father, with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so it's at that moment when John realizes who Jesus Christ really is. Not just my cousin who grew up in Nazareth, but this is the Messiah. This is the promised one, the anointed one. The Spirit came upon him, and then the Father spoke from heaven. What does the Father say? Look at the last verse here, verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What an amazing scene this is. John the Baptist, he must have been blown away when he sees this. and the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. I mean, this, what a mind blower. And this is what, like I said, this is the moment when John realizes who Christ is. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, there's a couple of important things to take note of here. First of all, we see the Trinity at work. Here's a triune Godhead. Jesus being baptized literally in water, coming up, the Holy Spirit coming down, descending, landing on his shoulder in the form of a dove. Father from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son." Why is that important? Because there's a false teaching called modalism. Modalism does not believe in the Trinity or triunity of God. It tries to say, well, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Father, the Holy Spirit is Jesus. There's only one God, and he's only can be at one place at one time. No, the Trinity is one God in the person of three. One God, but he's represented by three: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Very important doctrine. We see this throughout the Bible. Remember in Genesis 1:26, Elohim, plural for God, Elohim says, "Let us create man after our image, according to our likeness." At the end of Matthew's gospel, we'll see in chapter 28, at the very end, Jesus says, "Baptize them in the name," singular, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Not names, not three gods, but one name in three persons. Another thing to take note of is that the Father was well pleased with Jesus before Jesus has done anything miraculous. He has not preached any sermons. They're false teachings, and like the Book of Thomas and other these things. How come they're not in the Bible? Because they're false. They're not true. They try to say, oh, when Jesus was a little kid, he'd go around and there's a wounded bird, ooh, and the bird would fly away. Or he'd raise it from the... That's not biblical. He didn't start, and we see in John's gospel, his very first miracle. And it says, this is the first sign that Jesus did. He turns water into wine. That's when it started. It didn't start when he was 12 years old, you know, confounding the religious leaders. He didn't heal any little baby birds or, you know, fish that he caught and gutted and cleaned and then threw them back in and they swam away. He didn't do that. That's not biblical. But the thing is, notice, as he's growing up there in Nazareth for 30 years, before he did anything, the Father now says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was well pleased with Jesus. Why? Because he was a man of integrity. He was a man of honesty. He worked with his stepdad, Joseph, in the carpenter shop. And he didn't rip people off. He didn't try to scam them. He did his job as unto the glory of the Lord. Everything we do should be done for the glory of the Lord. And that personal integrity is so important for all of us as followers of Christ. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And as we'll see next time, we can only live that life that pleases the Lord as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and we commit our ways to Jesus day by day, moment by moment. After all, he knows what we need a lot more than we do. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 4. We'll look at the temptation, because right after Jesus is filled with the Spirit, guess what? Satan attacks. You want to be ready for ministry? You want to be filled with the Spirit? Yes, Lord, use me. Okay, be ready for Satan to attack you. Because he does. As long as you stay lukewarm, Satan's going to leave you alone. He doesn't care. Dead fish or wounded fish, they kind of float downstream. They just go with the flow. If you're fighting a current, Satan's like the grizzly bear there. You watch those, you know, the salmon trying to go upstream. They got all kinds of obstacles. It's like Satan. We're going upstream. We got to get where we need to go. You got bears swatting at you. You got eagles coming down on you. You got fishermen out there trying to snag you. You just keep going for it. You keep going for it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll hear the Lord say at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen.